Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll add my words of welcome to those that Al has already expressed, especially to our visitors. Some that we're seeing for the first time, and others that we've seen before. And it's good to have you back, and good to have you here with us. Just a quick advertisement, I guess. Been preaching on Sunday evening about the Holy Spirit, about the Spirit of God, about the deity, really about the Godhead, about deity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Word, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to be speaking this evening and studying together about the indwelling of deity, which leads up to the question that prompted this whole series, and that was about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we've laid some foundational lessons, but you would still benefit by being here, I'm persuaded, and study together with us. We'd encourage you to be back here at 5 o'clock and give our attention to that a perplexing subject, at least in the mind of a lot of people. I want us to consider a statement. Of course, it could be phrased as a question. And that is, what do we need to know to be saved? Now, if your brain is engaged, I'm sure you've already come up with some answers. You're already thinking about things like, well, yeah, you know, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. Now, you don't have to agree with me or not. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But there was a preacher, a very famous preacher down in Texas by the name of Robert Turner that would say this about faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. He would say, they are not just words on the chalkboard, or I might modernize that, words on a chart, but they are concepts. And that's very insightful. Because we have a tendency, we people, that is, we have a tendency to sort of catalog things and put little things in pigeonholes and boxes and say, well, I know, you know, and I've got this kind of locked-in perception of things. And so you start talking about salvation, my brain immediately goes to that little box I've got over here, and it's about, oh, these are some things to do. And you notice that to do is not in here. It's to know. And it's to know about salvation. Notice I didn't say, what do you need to know before you're baptized? Or what do you need to know before you repent? Or what do you... No, it's a bigger picture. And that's what we're going to be giving attention to in the remainder of the lesson. And hopefully the big picture of what is involved in terms of the knowledge that we must have in order to ultimately arrive at our destination, which my perception is that everybody in the room this morning is striving for that ultimate destiny of heaven as our home. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so thankful unto Thee that You have given us all the information that we need that pertains to life and godliness, and that we can look to Your Word so that we can find what Your will is, and that we can measure our own actions by Your divine standard. We pray, Father, that You will help us to that end this morning as we open our minds and open our hearts and open our Bibles so that together we can determine our own status before Thee and help each one of us to examine our hearts that we might be right in Thy sight. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Amen. First of all, I would suggest to you that in terms of knowledge, then there's some things that we need to believe. Okay? And there are certain facts that must be believed. You cannot know something without facts. There's information. That's a part of the way we're built, is that God designed us with a receptacle here that's going to import and intake information, and we're going to process that, and we're going to store it up here, and we're going to come to a conclusion based upon those facts. So, the facts that we need in order to go to heaven, then the facts that we need in order to be saved, are found in one place, one relatively small book. You know, especially compared to all the books that are out there in the world, and some of them are, you know, that thick, and many, you know, perhaps over 1,000 pages. I've got a couple in my library that I think that are about that thick. All of the information that we need, though, is in the Bible. And so that's why we look at the Bible. That's why we say, let's see what God said. Let's look at God's Word, and we're going to find out the answer to any question that you have that pertains to life and godliness, or that pertains to the matter of being saved. And one of the things that all of us are going to have to realize at some point along the way is that without God, there is absolutely no hope for any of us. That is, any of us that are of age, that are conscious of right and wrong and understand what God requires of us. You know, that would accept babies and those that don't have the mental capacity to process that information. But, you know, for adults, we have to understand that we have no hope without Him. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminded the Gentile Christians to whom he was writing that before they had the Lord, before they had obeyed the gospel, that was the very position they were in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "You were without hope, you know, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and absolutely without hope in this world." The reason that men without God are without hope is because they're His enemies. Romans 5 in verse 10, Paul drives that point home very clearly. We mentioned this the other night in our class, that while we were yet enemies, Christ, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The reason we're His enemies is because that's what sin does. It makes us His enemy. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, if we are His enemy and we are alienated from Him, we are without hope. And until we really embrace that idea, we're not going to be blessed. Remember, Jesus begins what men have called the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount with this clear statement that blessed are those who mourn. Now, you know, some people say, oh yeah, you just, you know, whenever you get hurt and you cry about it, then that's what he's talking about. Or he said in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to mourn, that'd be verse 4, or be poor in spirit? It means to understand that without God, we are totally bankrupt. We have nothing that will invite the favor of God upon us. We can't say, well, you know, I did a few good things today, Lord, so, you know, kind of overlook this other. And no, we have to realize that we are destitute, spiritually speaking, without Him, and mournful over that. That we, well, you know what God's looking for, according to Psalm 51 of verse 17? He's looking for a broken and a contrite heart. He's looking for somebody who has come to that point of realization in his life that he, we, me, desperately need God and the salvation that He has provided for us. And that brings us to the point that we all know, and that is that God does not want anyone to be lost. Now, some would say, well, you know, if you have no hope when you're without God, then that must mean God just is, you know, He's just really aggravated with you and He doesn't really care about you. Well, that is absolutely absurd. Because, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is His expressed will. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul said. So, if that's what he wants, then I need to bring my understanding of his will in line with that truth, that he really does want me to be saved, and that he has made that way possible. And when I look at the Bible and I read, in fact, from the Hebrews chapter 8, where Dave was reading earlier, and God was talking about, you know, of course, the Hebrew writer was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, where God said he was going to make a new covenant. Now, the provisions of the new covenant, he said, are that God would be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. God is a God of mercy. Mercy requires that we approach him on the basis of the conditions that he has laid down so that we can appeal to him for forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we can go up and say, well, God, you know, I'm batting about 500 right now, or maybe I'm batting 600. I mean, I'm doing about half the time, or maybe more than half the time. I'm doing good, and I'm doing things that are right. You remember James said that if we transgress in one point of the law, we're guilty of all. So we cannot approach him on the basis of earning our salvation. We are approaching only because, or we're only able to approach him because he is a God of mercy and grace. And the way that he has made our salvation possible, of course, is through the gospel. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So everybody, every single person on the planet since the day of Pentecost can look to the gospel as the good news, when that's what gospel means. Gospel means good news. You know, that's why we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being the gospels. That's about Jesus, and that's about the good news that pertains to him, the gospel. And so we can look to him, and it's through him. And in fact, Paul goes ahead in the book of Romans and points out that it is in Christ that salvation is made possible. That's what the good news tells us, is that Jesus is the one. It's stated this way in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 and following. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yeah, the Old Testament spoke about this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. So anybody who wants to be right with God can do so through Christ. And we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Well, if that's what God wants, then I guess I need to be listening to him. But, you know, we're not going to really listen to him unless we know him. This gets back to my introductory remarks about what you might have thought about when I said, well, what do you need to know for salvation? And we might say, oh, yeah, we need to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But is that descriptive? I mean, just those things in and of themselves, is that descriptive of a person who really does know the Lord? Knows who he is and knows why I need him? And understands what he has done for me? I think not. There's more to it than that. I mean, I could sit down probably with a handful of verses and say, okay, look here. God says you must believe. You must repent. You must confess. You must be baptized. And you say, well, okay, God says that. I guess that's what I do. And so I could ask that person, do you believe in Jesus? And they say, well, yes. And I could say, okay, yeah, you need to change your life. Okay, and you need to confess Jesus. And then let me baptize you in this water. And I could immerse them and bring them up, and they could go out the door. And their heart was never engaged. never engage in the process. All they did was jump through four hoops that I laid out there for them to jump through. That's why Paul would say in Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered." We must engage our hearts, and that's nothing new. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 29, where Moses is, there's three sermons in this book that where he is pleading with the children of Israel who are going to be going across the Jordan into the promised land. And he's reminding them of what's happened in the past and what they're going to be facing in the future and the attitude that they must have. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, the text says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him." Well, isn't that kind of parallel to the idea of knowing God and, you know, being in this relationship with him? Let me read the rest of the verse. If, capital I-F, if, here's a condition. If you search for him with all your heart and your soul. People who are looking for God and finding him. Well, they'll do so if they are doing it for the right reason, with the right disposition and attitude of heart, with all of their heart, mind, and soul, which is echoing the sentiment of Deuteronomy 6:5, and we know how this is repeated in Matthew and other places in the New Testament. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." Now, if we don't do that, if we don't know that and put that into practice, if we just jump through some hoops, we're not in a right relationship with God. We're not saved. We're not on the road to heaven. That's why I say these are things we must believe and practice. And another thing we need to believe is that Jesus died for our sins. Now, why? Why was that necessary? I mean, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that to the Greeks, this is absolute, utter nonsense. You know, the idea that a man would be nailed to a cross and have to die and that somehow or another that would take care of his transgressions. It's utter foolishness. That's because we don't think like God. His thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah said. So we have to accept what he said on the basis of our humility and not try to go telling him what he should do. Well, let's think for a moment about what we learn from the cross of Christ. First of all, Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 a mindset, an emptiness of self, we might say. And he appeals to them to have this mind in you. That's verse 5 of Philippians 2. "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ, who existing in the form of God, counted not to be in on equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now look at it, verse 7. "But emptied himself." If you want to know about self-sacrifice, if you want to know about getting rid of that old ego that says it's all about me and I'm going to do what I want to do, and you want the ultimate picture of that, you look at the cross of Christ. He emptied himself. He left heaven. He came to the earth, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Humility, the kind of humility demonstrated by Christ at the cross. We've got to get a handle on that. Because Paul says, you need to have this mindset in you. And he's writing to Christians here. This is something we all need to apprehend. Becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And as Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 3, Christ did not come to please himself. So, if I want to get a good handle on self-emptiness and unselfishness, the mind of Christ, then I look to the Word. I look to places like Philippians chapter 2. And then I examine myself in the light of what Paul has instructed them to do and say, you know, I've got some work to do. I've got a little more effort to put into this business of emptying my mind of me, my ego. Now why? Why was this necessary for Jesus to go to the cross? Well, it was suggested there in Hebrews chapter 8, which this same point is made in Hebrews chapter 10 by the Hebrew writer, when he quotes again from Jeremiah chapter 31, but I would first draw your attention to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering, that's talking about his willingness to go to the cross, which we just read from Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us, for after he hath said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart and upon their mind also will I write them. And he said, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. This covenant, this new covenant that was ratified by the action of Jesus Christ is the final covenant. This is it. End of discussion. There is nothing else that will ever take place post the scheme of redemption, which includes the death, burial, and the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. The Hebrew writer says here, now where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. There is not anything else that is necessary to take care of man's sin problem. That is the new covenant that God said that he was going to make when he inspired Jeremiah to write that statement. And that is the new covenant that Jesus established. In fact, back earlier in chapter 10, he said in verse 9, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second, that is the second covenant. So Jesus accomplished what God's plan was, and that is this new covenant that takes away sin. And the cross was part of that plan. This kind of gets back to a point I was making earlier about mourning and being broken in spirit and broken in contrite of heart. If I'm having trouble seeing myself in that picture of being a sinner, and remember, Jesus died for my sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes that clear. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. I think that's verse 4. 3 or 4, I'm in there. If I'm having trouble getting myself into that picture, just step back for a minute and look at the cross. That is a sobering reminder of how I sent Jesus to the cross. Every sinner is responsible for for the death of Christ. Oh, I know I didn't literally stand there when Pilate said, "What shall I do?" And I shouted out, "Crucify him." No, I wasn't there that day. No, I didn't drive the nails through his hands like the Roman soldiers did. But he went to the cross for every single person. And that's me. And so I can see the horror of sin when I look at the cross. And that will bring us back to what God's looking for. Again, Psalm 51:17. And that is a person with the broken and the contrite heart who realizes, I desperately need what Jesus does for me. So, if you get a little smug and get to thinking, well, you know, I'm not that bad a person, just look at the cross. And when we do, we're going to be drawn. Jesus said, "When I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me." John, the 12th chapter, verse 32. The drawing power of the cross is inescapable if our heart is pricked. Now, the callous, hard-hearted, rebellious, I don't care type person, they can turn their back on the cross and they can walk away and they're not the least bit attracted to Jesus. They could care less. But I know I'm not talking to people like that. You wouldn't be here if you were that kind of a person. But again, you're the only one that knows the answer to this question. I need to ask myself, am I attracted to Him because I know how desperately I need Him and understand what He has done for me? Again, if we look at the cross, we'll come to that realization. And here is one of the just absolute astounding facts that are related to what Jesus accomplished for us. He made it possible for an old person to become a new person. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Of course, you know, these are Christians to whom Paul is penning this letter. And he reminds them that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. In my class this morning with young people, we were talking about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus told him, except you be born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you become a new person, you can't get there. You cannot have eternal life unless you are born anew, born again. And he proceeds to tell Nicodemus he's talking about spiritual things, not about earthly things. And that's exactly what we become, is that when we obey the Lord, we become new creatures in connection with Christ. And that's astounding. It's remarkable that he can take a fellow like me and he can transform me if I'm willing to go along with it. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said in verse 29, I believe it is, "Him whom he foreknew and he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Conformed to the image of his Son? Now, he's not talking about looking like Jesus, and he's not talking about becoming Jesus. He's talking about the transformation of the heart and the spirit and the will and the mind of a person who says, "I want, it's not my will that is to be done, but thy will is to be done." And in chapter 12, he goes ahead and explains a little bit more about how that takes place when he said in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, Romans 12:2, "Be not fashioned according to this world." Okay, I don't let the world tell me what to be. I don't let the world tell me what to think.
I don't listen to worldly wisdom when it comes to spiritual things. The only place that I can find the truth on that subject is right here in the Word of God. And so that's why he says then, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed. Here's that dramatic change. And I know most of you know this because you've heard me say it about umpteen times, but maybe there's some people here who haven't heard it. That word transformed there is from the Greek word metamorphi, which we get our word metamorphosis from. And you know what happens whenever a caterpillar turns into a butterfly? There is a big change that takes place. That's the word. Be ye transformed. Be you metamorphized. And how does that happen? Look at the rest of the verse. By the renewing of your mind. Again, it's a conscious decision that we make. It's based upon information. These are things that I need to know, understand, and decide, you know what? I'm not doing that. And I need to do that. That's part of the process of submitting to the will of God, is to become a new creature in Christ. And renewal of the mind that I may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that I can be what he wants me to be. Before he returns, John said there's some things that need to be doing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone that hath his hope set upon him purifieth himself as he is pure. Now, in the previous verse, he talked about the manifestation of his coming. So, before he gets back, and now, you know, I don't know. That may be 5 seconds from now. It may be 5,000 years from now. I don't know when he's coming back. And it really doesn't matter if I'm ready. In the meantime, you notice the way this verbal is written. Purifying, I-N-G, that means we keep on doing it. Well, we keep on doing what we've set our mind to do. I've gotten in this kind of, well, I guess you'd call it a habit, of thinking that an hour or two after I get in the morning, I want to eat. And my lovely wife has accommodated my habitual desire to eat. And so she fixes me breakfast. You know, and 4 or 5 hours later, I'm at it again. I'm wanting to eat. And then, again, I start getting ready to get home in the evening. And sometimes I'm not exactly as punctual as at other times. You know, I usually get home between 5:30 and 6-ish. But, you know, just in case I'm going to be a few minutes late, again, I call my sweetheart and I say, I'm running just a little bit late. Because I know that she's going to have dinner on the table as soon as I walk in the door. Again, she knows my habit. I like to eat. Now, if you can relate to that, habitual practices. How many of us have that kind of a disposition toward the Lord? That we want Him all the time? You know what Jesus said? I believe it's in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they that are hungry. No, He didn't say it that way. He said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst. That is, who are hungry all the time, who keep on hungering. That's a present tense verb there. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after what? Mushrooms and Swiss card and all those yummy things that I'm getting to eat now? Or, no, he said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Until I learn that, there's no way that I can expect God to say, well, Ken, don't worry about whether or not you have a desire to know my will and do my will, and you want to live and purify yourself and, you know, keep on being what the
what the New Testament tells us that you need to be. Don't worry about that. You know, I'll give you a free pass.
You know, if you can find that exception in the Testament somewhere, I wish you'd point it out to me, and then I can quit preaching this message. But until you do, I'm going to keep on preaching this one. Because that's what the text says in so many places. And so I need to continue to live like he wants me to live. And why wouldn't I? Why would I want to go any other way? If I really know him and understand him and believe with all of my heart, mind, and soul and love him like I should love him. Which brings up the next point. And that's, yes, there are commands to obey. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, it's not a matter of jumping through four hoops. It's a matter of doing the will of God from the heart. Romans 6:17. Loving him and obeying him because I care about what he has done for me. And so when we talk about obedience, we're talking about, yes, belief. But you know what belief is? Belief is trust. And you cannot please God without it. Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God without faith. And of course, we know one of the archetypical examples of faith is Abraham. And in fact, in Romans 4:12, Paul said that unless we walk after the example of Abraham, faith, we can't please God. I did not quote that exactly. Let me read it. We also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. Now, he's talking about being righteous here, being right with God. Now, think about this for a moment. Abraham lived down there in Ur of Chaldees. And some might think, well, you know what? He just kind of got itchy feet, and so he sent out some exploratory inquiries, and he rode off to the Chamber of Commerce and around Hebron and over there and did all of his research and decided, you know what? I think that'd be a good place to move. And so he said, okay, God, I think you're right. I think I'll just go on over there to that place. Why, he didn't know anything about it. Hebrew writer tells us that he knew absolutely nothing about where he was going. So what did he do? He went on the basis of his trust in the Lord. That's why trust and faith are often used synonymously. And you look at the Greek word, pistos, and you'll see that they are synonyms, trust and faith. And so that's the kind of attitude that I must have when it comes to believing, is that I trust him without hesitation or without reservation in all that he tells me to do. And if I do that, then I'm not going to be balking at the idea of changing, because I know I need to change, and that's what repentance is about. I'm looking over here because I think that was a question on a crossword puzzle about a week ago. What is repentance? It's change, isn't it? I think that was the answer the youngsters had in their crossword puzzle. It is. That's what it is. It's a change of mind or will brought about by a change of heart. That's the book definition of repentance. But so is that hard? Is that hard to understand? Not really. If I really believe in what Jesus says that I need to do and to have faith and trust in him, is because God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30, which means I'm through with myself. I'm not gonna say, well, you know what? I think I want to do it this way. No, I'm gonna completely turn to the Lord for the answers to the questions about what he wants me to do. And so, as Paul said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Yes, I've put that old man to death, that one that says, I'm going to do it my way. That the body of sin might be done away, so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. And then you remember when Jesus talked about those that would follow him and be his disciples, he said, you know, it's kind of like those guys that are wanting to build a
build something, you know, you sit down first and you count the cost. And we need to do that. We need to count the cost. And then, when we put all that together, repentance is not a problem for us. If we really are through with self and we realize what God has in store for us. And likewise, to confessing. Said that earlier about, oh yeah, well that's the third hoop in the four, isn't it? Confess. I'd stand up and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. You know what the word confess means? It means to say the same as. In other words, my life and all that I am determined to do is an expression of my submission to His will. And so I am saying by my life, my words and my actions, that I agree 100% with Jesus. That's what it means to confess Him on an ongoing basis. And I might be reminded of what Jesus said about those who kind of take that lightly. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed of him when he cometh in his glory. If I expect Jesus to stand up with me at his return and say, well done, good and faithful servant, I don't think that I can expect that if I have not stood up for him by my life. And that's why in that imagery of that great spiritual battle that's portrayed in the figurative language of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, John wrote, and they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. That's descriptive of a person who is denied self and takes up his cross daily to follow Jesus. Well, if I've got all three of those ideas firmly implanted in my heart and I've embraced them completely, there's no question about the need for baptism. I don't start rationalizing and say, well, that couldn't have anything to do. I couldn't be like, the Syrian soldier. You remember him who said to the prophet, wait a minute, the river of Jordan. I mean, aren't the rivers of Damascus as good as that old river Jordan? You remember Naaman? Okay. So, no. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I could multiply the verses over and over again, but I'm not going to take the time now. But you remember that's exactly what one of the things that Peter told those that were whose hearts were pierced on Pentecost after they had heard the sermon that Peter preached. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said, to every one of them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then, I need to know what hope is really about. Again, salvation is about hope. But hope is not just a balloon that floats down out of the sky and has an inscription on it that says, oh, here, you can have hope. Here it is. Well, what if somebody comes along and pokes it with a pen and poof, it's gone? Hope is not like that. Hope is substantial. Because hope is based upon the promises of God. And sometimes we sing about standing on the promises of God. And so, I realize we don't literally stand on the Bible and we don't really stand on the promises. But I'll tell you, our lives are built upon the promises of God. And it's the only basis by which we can have any hope, is that we are confident that He is the anchor of our hope and His promises and His word and His immutability, as the Hebrew writer argues in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 says, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. both sure and steadfast. In other words, it's not slipping or sliding or, you know, going in 14 different directions. You can really latch onto it and know that you're in good hands when you have the Lord and His Word and His promises and His immutability. That means He doesn't lie, and He keeps His promises. Read that in Hebrews chapter 6. We don't have time this morning. And so, if that's the case, if I have that relationship with Him, anytime I need help, you know where to go, don't you? Because He has promised, and again, we're standing on those promises, and our hope is based and rest upon those promises. And so in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer, and speaking about the high priesthood of Christ and what He offers, what it affords us, he said in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of His grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Oh, what a wonderful blessing it is to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. It's a new relationship because we're in a new family. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 and following. If I get to 2 Corinthians, I'll be in the right place. Last part of verse 16, God said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come you out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Remember what we said about purifying, 1 John 3:3, and "I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters." We're in His family, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, so what? Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yes, this relationship carries with it responsibilities to be what God wants us to be. And remember, it all is predicated upon the promises of God that "I will be their God and they, you will be my people," if we follow His will. And again, to be transformed. Right, made that point earlier from Romans chapter 8:29 as well as Romans 12 and verse 2. He's promised us that we'll be transformed. And so we can be what He wants us to be if we trust fully in Him. And then He gives us assurance that no matter what kind, and you know, when bad things are going to happen, it can be a rough world. But Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Yes, everything that we might consider hard or discouraging or a detriment to our service to Him, they pale in comparison to the glory of what we can look forward to, because we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a balloon that just is, you know, waiting to be popped. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, who begat us again unto a living hope." And what can we look to that backs that up? Rest of that verse. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded by faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the Lord's return. That's the ultimate salvation. That's what we're looking for. And what we've learned this morning is that there's some things we need to know. So that we can be sure that he will never forsake us. And that's what he has said if we are his. He will never abandon us. He will never forsake you. He will never leave us. And so what we should ask ourselves at this point is, do I know him? And knowing him is not just knowing about him. I'm sure that everybody in the room, I don't see any itsy bitsy babies, but if they're more than about 2 years old, they probably know something about Jesus, especially if they've been going to a Bible class. But that's not knowing him. Do you really know him? And are you obedient? I wanted to put up there, are you obeying him? But it didn't fit. So, are you obedient? And notice the question, it's in the present tense. It's not, did you obey him? Or have you been baptized? Or did you jump through those four hoops? No. Are you continuing to obey him? Remember in Galatians chapter 5, we studied this just a couple of weeks ago. Paul just was amazed that the people had stopped obeying the Lord. And these are Christians that he wrote to. He said, who stopped you? How come this process stopped? Well, they had turned away from listening to him. So the question is, are we continuing to obey him? And what about your hope? I have heard Christians say, well, I really don't know whether or not I'm going to heaven or not. That is not the kind of hope that a Christian has. Again, 1 Peter 3, he stated emphatically, this is a living hope. And it's not an arrogance. It's not a pharisaical mindset. It's real, genuine, 100% 24 karat gold hope that we have if we know him, if we are obeying him, and if we are resting our actions and our beliefs and our trust and our confidence upon the promises of God. Well, that's some things that we need to know. Can we help you this morning in any way consistent with the teaching of God's Word so that you can know that you have heaven as your eternal home? If you need to obey him, if you need to be baptized because you believe with all your heart, mind, and soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to change your life, and that you're going to confess him, that is, you're going to live and say his word every day of your life, and you want to be a new creature in Christ, and you need to obey him this morning, or if you need any spiritual help in your walk with him, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
I have decided.